And as mentioned last time, Hebrews 13, the last chapter of the book, contains a laundry list of topics the author wants to address before ending his letter. And these items are presented in this staccato fashion, quick and to the point. We looked at the first three verses of this chapter last time, which talk about the importance of loving one another. And today we're going to look at verses 4 through 6, which address two other important topics, sex and money. These are two of the most relevant topics we could think of for the culture that we live in. Our culture is largely consumed with these two things, sex and money. But before we go any farther, I want to issue just a warning to those of you who have small children in the auditorium this morning. I'm going to be talking about these subjects, and I'm going to try to be as careful and as respectful as I can as we discuss them. But if you have young children with you who you would rather not hear this stuff, right now is the opportunity that you have to take them out of the auditorium, put them in the children's ministry classes that go with their age, and avoid any uncomfortable moments with them. Okay? All right, you've been warned. That gets y'all interested now, doesn't it? See, and really, we're not even going to talk about that stuff. I want to begin today, though, by addressing the question, where do we get our standard for what is right behavior as a follower of Jesus Christ? This is an important question for us to answer as Christians, especially in a pluralistic culture like the one that we live in. We don't get our standard for right behavior from our government. We don't get our standard for right behavior from our government. In fact, there are a number of things that are legal in our country that are in conflict with the behavior standards that we're to follow. An example, being greedy is not illegal. We don't get our standard for right behavior from popular opinion. There are a number of things that popular opinion considers acceptable behavior that are in conflict with the standards that we're to follow. Example, popular opinion considers consenting adults having intimate physical relations with one another to be acceptable. We don't get our standard for right behavior from our friends. There are a number of things that our friends may approve of as acceptable behavior that are in conflict with the standards that we're to follow. An example, our friends might think it perfectly acceptable for us to lie to benefit ourselves. We don't get our standard for right behavior from our traditions. There are things that may have been considered acceptable behavior for a very long time, but are in conflict with the standards that we're to follow. An example is human slavery was once considered acceptable in this country because of tradition. As followers of Jesus Christ, our standard for right behavior comes from Jesus Christ, the living Word of God, whose life example and teachings are found in the written Word of God, the Bible. And in particular, we use the New Testament as our foundation, interpreting the Old Testament through the lens of the New Testament. That's where we get our standard for right behavior. Well, how do we determine what the Bible teaches? Some would say, oh, well, you know, the Bible is not the same Bible that they had then. Oh, it's the same Bible. It hasn't changed. Some would say, oh, the Bible is open to so much interpretation, you can't really know what it says. That's not true either. Using sound scholarship, common sense, and the help of the Holy Spirit, we seek to discover first what the writer intended to communicate to the audience he was writing to at the time, and then second, we try to hear and apply that same meaning in the context of our own day. We seek to learn the point of view of the Bible and then conform our life to it, rather than try to find justification for our point of view in the Bible, when we encounter a situation that the Bible doesn't directly speak to, we use principles from the Bible to help us navigate our way through it, again, with the help of the Holy Spirit. Now, fortunately for us, the Bible has clear and easily understood teaching on both topics we'll be talking about today. But the standards for right behavior taught by Jesus Christ on the topics of sex and money are quite different from what our government allows as legal and what popular opinion considers acceptable. So I thought it important that we be reminded of where we are supposed to get our standard for right behavior. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 4 says, "Let marriage be held in honor among all, and let the marriage bed be undefiled, for God will judge the sexually immoral and the adulteress." What is a marriage relationship according to the Bible? Now, there are times in the past when this question didn't need to be addressed at all. That's no longer the case in our country. The definition of what constitutes a marriage relationship is something that is currently being debated in the public forums of our country. But as I pointed out in my introductory remarks a moment ago, as followers of Jesus Christ, we don't get our standards for right behavior from popular opinion or what is determined to be legal by our government. We get it from the Bible. So without getting into a bunch of real technical stuff here, according to the teaching of the Bible, a marriage relationship is between a man and a woman who have pledged themselves to one another in a lifelong contract before God and society. That's what I'm going to mean by marriage relationship today, because that's what the Bible means by a marriage relationship. I realize that the term marriage, what it means in our society, appears to be changing. And that is presenting us with new and difficult challenges as followers of Jesus Christ. We find ourselves living in tension as we seek to follow all of the teachings of Jesus and not just pick and choose the stuff that's popular or convenient for us. We have to keep working out what it means to love people, no matter what kind of lifestyle they have chosen for themselves, and also obeying the teachings of Jesus on morality and holiness. Some don't think that we can do both. But I like something that Pastor Rick Warren said about this issue. He said, "I'm not allowed by Jesus to hate anyone. Our culture has accepted two huge lies. The first lie, is that if you disagree with someone's lifestyle, you must fear them or hate them. That's a lie. The second huge lie is that to love someone means you agree with everything they believe or do. That's also a lie. Both are nonsense. You don't have to compromise convictions to be compassionate." And that is what we are seeking to do, not compromise our convictions and also be compassionate. That's the tension that we live in as followers of Jesus Christ. One last thing, as an introductory remark before we dive into some of the specifics here, is that it's worth noting that the marriage relationship in the first century was facing a number of challenges similar to those faced in our own day, including sexual unfaithfulness, homosexuality, divorce, abuse, neglect, and a general diminishing of the importance of the marriage relationship. That's one of the reasons why the author of Hebrews is talking about this stuff in his letter to Christ followers in the first century, because these are relevant issues to them. Sometimes we think These are just contemporary issues of our own times. But a lot of the stuff that we're facing in our day is stuff that was faced by believers in the first century too. As Solomon said, there's nothing new under the sun. The Christians of the first century, they lived in an anti-Jesus culture where their beliefs and their point of view about sex and money was not shared by very many people. It helps us to remember that when we read these instructions to us as believers. See, these are not the ruminations of some old-fashioned, stuck-up prude. This is the counterculture of Jesus that his followers are called to. I want to make sure that we get that. The moral standards taught by Jesus on sex in particular here are not some Victorian-era holdover. This stuff was taught by Jesus and the apostles in the climate of the rampant promiscuity of first century Greek and Roman culture. This is how Jesus wants his people to live in every age, regardless of what is common and acceptable in the culture we are living in. Okay? This verse begins, it says, let marriage be held in honor among all. The marriage relationship should be honored, respected by everyone, both the people in the marriage relationship and those on the outside of that relationship. The basic structure of marriage is an institution that God himself established at the beginning of human history. God created humans, male and female, and he put the two of them together to be life companions. It talks about that in Genesis chapter 2. Jesus then reaffirmed the institution of marriage when he was here. And I'd like to take a look very quickly at Matthew chapter 19 and what Jesus says there about marriage. Matthew 19, verse 3 says, and the Pharisees came up to him, Jesus, and tested him by asking, is it lawful to divorce one's wife for any cause? He answered, have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female and said, therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate. For those of us on the outside of a marriage relationship, we should never be a hindrance to that relationship. But instead, we should be looking for ways that we can help strengthen that relationship. Example, if you are the friend of a wife or a husband who is having difficulty in their marriage, and we all have difficulty in our marriage sometimes. I read a statistic a while back of a study that was done in England a couple of years ago. And the average number of fights that a marriage couple had in a year in England was 312. I thought, man, I'm doing pretty good. I'm way below the average on that. But some days it feels like about 312 a year, doesn't it? So if you are the friend of a wife or a husband who's having difficulty in their marriage, something you should never do is encourage the breakup of that relationship or to do anything to weaken that relationship. Instead, you should be encouraging them, praying for them, praying for them. If you, wife or husband, have a friend who's giving you marriage-destroying advice, then you need to find a new friend. For those of us in a marriage relationship, we should make choices that are going to strengthen our relationship with our spouse rather than weaken it or threaten its existence. It says, let marriage be held in honor among all, and let the marriage bed be undefiled, or God will judge the sexually immoral and adulterous. The author gives us an example here of how the marriage relationship is not honored. Physical union within the marriage relationship is blessed by God, and it is supposed to be a unique privilege and pleasure given to those in a marriage relationship. It should never be shared with anyone else. See, there's nothing shameful or improper about the physical union inside a marriage relationship. God has given it to us not only for the procreation of our species, but also for enjoyment. In fact, we're told to not deprive one another of this part of the marriage relationship. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 3, it says, "The husband should give to his wife her conjugal rights, and likewise the wife to her husband. For the wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. Likewise, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. Do not deprive one another, except perhaps by agreement for a limited time, that you may devote yourselves to prayer. But then come together again, so that Satan may not tempt you because of your lack of self-control." That's pretty bold, pretty straight up. And a big amen. How is the marriage bed defiled, as it says here in Hebrews 13:4? For those who are married, the marriage bed is defiled by sharing this unique privilege of physical union with another person besides your marriage partner. For those not married yet, the marriage bed is defiled by engaging in what is supposed to be reserved for you and your marriage partner in the future. One quick word for those of you who are test driving. If you don't have the guts to get married and put in the work needed to maintain a marriage, then you have no right to enjoy the fruit of that labor. God has created us as physical beings with physical appetites, including sex. There is nothing inherently sinful or wrong with the physical part of our lives and satisfying those appetites. But God wants us to control our physical appetites and satisfy them in a way that will glorify Him. As physical beings, for example, we have an appetite for food. Eating food is one of the pleasures of life. I love to eat. I really do. I love good food. But you know what? If I ate all of the food that I wanted every time I wanted, I would not be able to leave my house. I would weigh 1,000 pounds. Because I am always ready to eat. Amen? But I need to exercise self-control. Because the Lord needs to be more important to me than food. The same is true of our sexual appetites. It needs to be satisfied in the way that the Lord has said. I need to exercise self-control because the Lord needs to be more important to me than sex. We want to honor the Lord with our life in all that we do. All right, well, we got over that verse 5. Telling you that the topic of sex is one of the most dangerous ones for a pastor to have to teach on, because there are all these innuendos, you know, and you just know you're going to step into one. Verse 5 says, "Keep your life free from love of money and be content with what you have." For he has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. It says, keep your life free from love of money. We're told to be free from the love of money. It's not money itself that's the problem. It's the love of money, which is something that can afflict all of us, regardless of how wealthy or poor we are. A poor person can be just as greedy and selfish as a wealthy person. It's a heart issue that is being confronted here, not the size of a person's bank account. It's a heart issue. Let's flip over to Luke chapter 12. And read a parable that Jesus gave on this subject. Luke 12, verse 13. Someone in the crowd said to him, Jesus, Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me. But he said to him, Man, who made me a judge or arbitrator over you? And he said to them, Take care and be on your guard against all covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions. I want us to note that verse 15 when Jesus says, Take care and be on your guard against all covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions. And he told them a parable saying, The land of a rich man produced plentifully. And he thought to himself, What shall I do? For I have nowhere to store my crops. And he said, I'll do this. I'll tear down my barns and build larger ones, and there I will store all my grain and my goods. And I will say to my soul, Soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax, eat, drink, be merry. But God said to him, Fool, this night your soul is required of you. And the things you have prepared, who will they be? Excuse me. So is the one who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. Let's flip over to 1 Timothy chapter 6. Paul is writing here, and in verse 6 of 1 Timothy chapter 6, he says, Now, there is great gain in godliness with contentment, for we brought nothing into the world, and we cannot take anything out of the world. We just saw that illustrated in that parable, didn't we? This wealthy man had all of this stuff stored up for himself, and none of it went with him when he faced the Lord. He continues in verse 8, But if we have food and clothing, with these we will be content. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs. So we're told in Hebrews 13:5, keep your life free from love of money, be content with what you have. The opposite of the love of money, the desire for more and more, the dissatisfaction with what we have and the place we occupy in life is contentment. That peaceful state of heart that finds satisfaction in life no matter the circumstances. Let's flip over to Philippians chapter 4 and let's see what Paul writes there about contentment. Philippians 4 verse 11, he's writing and he's talking about his own personal life here. And he says, Not that I am speaking of being in need, for I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. I know how to be brought low and I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. Now here's the questions. What is this secret that Paul has learned about how to be content in whatever situation he's found himself? I believe the secret is this. Jesus Christ had become the most valued and treasured possession in his life. He valued Jesus Christ above all else. To know Christ and to be found in him was worth more to Paul than everything else in this world. And that was his secret to contentment. See, Jesus taught the same thing. Look at a couple of his parables over in Matthew chapter 13. Matthew 13, verse 44. Jesus told this parable. He said, "The kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and covered up. Then in his joy he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field." And then he tells a second parable in verse 45. "Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant in search of fine pearls, who in finding one pearl of great value went and sold all that he had and bought it." The treasure that the man found, the pearl that the merchant found, were worth all that they had to have them. When the kingdom of heaven is worth all that we have, then we truly find contentment in this life. Our soul finds rest and satisfaction and peace in all situations because we have found the treasure of treasures. Now, one quick sidebar before we finish this is I want to address the question for those of us who have been blessed with some measure of material wealth, how are we to live? And Paul gives us instructions over in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 17. Because it's not wrong to be wealthy. It's what we do with that wealth. 1 Timothy 6:17, he says, "As for the rich in this present age, charge them not to be haughty, nor to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. They are to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, thus storing up treasure for themselves as a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of that which is truly life." So we are not to have a big head about our wealth and position in life. We are to be humble, remembering that all that we have is a gift from God. We're not to put our hope in our wealth or position in this life, but in the Lord. He's the one who provides for us and the one we are dependent upon for life. Remember the parable that Jesus told about the rich fool who built the barns to keep all of his wealth to himself, forgetting how truly vulnerable and dependent he was on God. We're to be rich in good deeds, generous, and quick to share. And then Paul says, living this way, we'll be laying up treasure in heaven and be taking hold of a deeper, richer, more meaningful life in the here and now. All right, back to Hebrews 13, the last part of verse 5 and verse 6. He says, "For he has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So we can confidently say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me?" What an awesome promise we have here. The Lord is always with us. He is our treasure of limitless value that lasts forever. See, this is the same thing that's taught by Paul in Philippians and in Jesus in those parables that we read. When we make Jesus Christ the one thing in our life, the most important thing, that one treasure of treasures, that pearl of limitless value, then we find contentment. Contentment comes when we have contented ourselves in thee. Make Christ your treasure. The thing that we really want in life is Him. That's what our heart longs and yearns for. We chase after all of these other things, trying to find fulfillment in them. Sex, wealth, power, fame. But nothing satisfies. All of these things, they leave us hungry. Satisfaction eludes us until we find Christ. Jesus said in Matthew 11:28, "Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." What a fantastic description. What an accurate description of life. We labor and we are heavy laden. And the yearning of our heart is for this rest. He says, "I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I'm gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." What about you today? Are you sick of the endless chase of this life? Do you want to find contentment? Do you want to feel whole and complete? Do you want to have something to live for in this life that will give you peace rather than leave you hungry? That's what Jesus Christ offers us. Come to Him. Ask Him to come into your life and bring you to life spiritually in Him. And then set your eyes on Him rather than the fleeting treasures that don't last. This is the promise that He gives. This is the call that He's making, the invitation that He's extending to each of us. I want to encourage you to do that today if you haven't done that. Ask Christ to come into your life and satisfy you, fill you, complete you, bring you to life like you've never been alive before. This is what He came for. Those of you who have, I just want to say one more time, treasure Christ.